There is no other name that has been given under heaven among men but the name of Jesus. Christ alone. His work alone and His name alone. I'm so glad to be able to come to you this morning and preach God's Word. And I encourage you this morning to take your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew chapter 17. Just looking at two verses this morning, but two very power-packed verses. And take your Bible, turn with me, please, to Matthew 17 and verses 22 to 23. A lot of bad news has been filling the airwaves over the last several weeks. In fact, I really don't encourage you to watch too much of the news because it can be overwhelming. And there's so much out there that can be discouraging. If you get wrapped up in what you're hearing, you can live on not just a roller coaster these days, but almost like a rocket going 900 miles an hour, but not up, straight down because of the news and its overwhelming nature that is so profoundly amazing and staggering. How many people have gotten sick? How many deaths are occurring, and we hear about these things nonstop. They can wrap themselves around us and really take us down if we're not careful. But amidst all the bad news, there has been some good news. It's news about people helping each other and banding together to look out for the most vulnerable. People have come up with creative ways to be a community. Right here in Grace Community Church, we've come up with some, or God has blessed us with some creative ways to experience and be the community that God has made us to be, so long as we're staying 6 feet from one another, and in many cases, miles from one another, and yet together. Here we are on this live stream this morning, meeting together. But the good news that we hear is good. And the bad news that we hear is bad. No in between. From time to time, someone will say, I have bad news and good news. Which do you want to hear first? Whenever I hear that question, I always say, give me the bad news first. Because I feel like the good news that I'm going to hear after it is going to help me deal with what is bad. Well, this morning, as we turn to Matthew 17, 22 to 23, we come to a text that is a marvel because it is a text that contains bad news. But the bad news is good. In fact, it is very good news. It is joy and peace-inducing news. And I anticipate that it will cheer and embolden your heart this morning. If you'd like to stand for the reading of God's Word, we acknowledge that this is not the work of human beings, but the work of God who inscribed it through them. And we read it today with the understanding that God Himself is speaking. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, once again, we are privileged, we are blessed to be able to open your holy word and hear from you. We earnestly pray that as these verses are unpacked today, explained and expounded and connected with other parts of your word, that they come alive, that these words come alive in our hearts by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, that we, Lord, are drawn to have a more profound amazement at who you are, a deeper sense of your amazing work, and a powerful experience within our own lives of being fed, of being strengthened, of being filled with joy and emboldened by the words that you'll give us this morning. So we pray, Lord, for your glory to shine. And we pray that you would give us hearts that will absorb, ears that will hear, minds that will comprehend, and hearts that will embrace the truth, be strengthened, be challenged, and be prepared for what you have for us in the future. Our prayer also this morning, Father, is for those that are listening, those that are watching, whose greatest need is the need to be right with you. We earnestly pray, Lord, that even in these unique circumstances, that the Word of God, which is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, will pierce, convict, and that the Holy Spirit will bring life, and people will open their eyes as though for the first time in a spiritual sense and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Repent of their sin and trust in Him. Be united with you in fellowship, Lord, and united with your body as one, the bride of Christ, for whom He shed His life. So give us help and give us strength, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The wisest and most effective teacher ever to walk the face of the earth is Jesus. And He spent 3 years instructing and equipping His disciples so that they might turn the world upside down. He prepared them to be bold and confident and courageous in making disciples of all nations. An important element of his preparation of them stands out in this text that we are reading this morning. Two verses, and yet a very crucial element to preparing those disciples and therefore for preparing us to obey His commission to make disciples of all nations. Jesus alerts the disciples here to what lies ahead. And it is bad news. What lies ahead is bad, but it's also good. It's news that they needed to hear. It's news that they needed in order to be steadfast and in order to be bold. And so this morning, I want you to see with me three aspects of this gripping news, of this bad news. News with which Jesus was preparing His disciples to face the future, and news which prepares us to face our present and our future in Him. And I would have you notice from the outset that this bad news that Jesus gives the disciples here produces great distress. It produces great distress. This is not the first time that Jesus has pointed ahead to a dark and sorrowful day. If you'll think back in Matthew's Gospel, immediately after Peter confidently and boldly confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must suffer and be killed. Afterward, as Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, He mentioned His suffering and death again. And now we come to two additional verses in which Jesus straightforwardly points to His looming suffering and murder. Before, He told the disciples it must occur. Now He is preparing them for the fact that the time for its occurrence is getting nearer and nearer. He says the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Neither the Jews as a whole, nor the disciples of Jesus themselves expected the Messiah to be vulnerable, much less persecuted by Jewish leadership and Roman government, to be delivered into the hands of men. No, He came to overthrow, not be overthrown. And here was a man who exhibited unmatched power. He could withstand winds on the sea. He could stand up to them and make them stop. Here was a man who could command demons and they would obey. He could effortlessly resurrect the dead, restore the maimed, heal the sick, cleanse lepers. Surely He could not be made to suffer and die. It was so hard for their minds to grasp. Death just did not fit the narrative that was being bandied about. So Jesus was relentless in hammering away at this mistaken notion. That's what he's doing here. He's been telling them it must happen. Now he's saying, now guys, get ready. It's about to happen. The time is getting nearer and nearer. And though we can be sure that the disciples still do not fully get it, they do hear what he is saying, and the news of Jesus' looming demise is devastating to them. Jesus was saying the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And because of these words, this gathering of the disciples was solemn. Matthew is articulate. He says, they were greatly distressed. It's no ordinary, this is not just a solemn moment. This is grief that is gripping the hearts of the disciples. Perhaps we could liken their experience, maybe even to a little less degree, but still could liken their experience to the wave of news that has been billowing for the last 2 months here among us. 3 months ago, no one had ever heard that there was a coronavirus. And then we began to get waves of indication that this thing was wreaking havoc elsewhere. But still, many of us reasoned it won't be a problem here. And when talk started brewing that we might have to distance ourselves socially, many of us rolled our eyes and wondered what health officials were telling us. Who could have thought only a month ago that every church in the United States of America would have to stop meeting in person in a normal and usual way for a succession of weeks, perhaps even months? No, surely not. This can't be. That has to be a part of the way that the disciples looked at Jesus' talk of death, of his death. No, that can't be. What he told them, though, was getting more and more serious. They did not like this talk. But consider who's doing the talking here. The one who commanded the waves. The one who commanded the demons to leave. He is the one saying this. And so the disciples were seriously saddened. To them, the idea that Jesus will suffer and die is seriously bad news. They are greatly distressed. It's likely that your thoughts during this crisis that we're in here today have sometimes imagined the worst. It's almost an inclination that we human beings have we hear something, oh, we feel the doom and we start imagining how bad it could get. What if one of my loved ones gets sick? What if they have to go to the hospital? What if they die? Well, fear has crept in alongside anxiety, and you have been on the verge of, perhaps in the midst of, great distress yourselves. Again, that is how the disciples felt. They cannot even lay hold on Christ's words about resurrection because of the idea that he might have to die. This is bad news. Well, the fact that Jesus was about to be handed over, it is a fact. And he was about to suffer at the hands of men. He was about to die. And it is true that he did suffer. And he did die. And there is nothing about the death of Jesus itself that should make us anything but distressed. Here is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the glorious one who created earth and holds it all together. Here is holiness in person, a spotless lamb without any blemish or any just cause why he should be anything but exalted as king over all the earth. Here is a humble and merciful servant. And he worked acts of kindness and goodness and love everywhere he went. But it was he who was delivered over to be scrutinized by sinful and corrupt human beings and found guilty. We look through the eye of the reports of Jesus' trial and we see no justice. We see no wisdom, no competence, no righteousness, nothing but guilt in the hearts of those who sentence the spotless one to die. Everything within us cries, foul! This is not right! Facts about the horror of crucifixion itself only serve to augment our distress at such incredible and unbelievable injustice. The God of the universe hanging on a cross on the earth, which he himself created, put there by people he made in his own image. Jesus knew the pain that he would endure on the cross. And in light of that, he sweat drops of blood in anticipation, not only of the physical suffering, but also of the agony of bearing up under the wrath of God. We should never not be distressed. We should never not be distressed when we consider the suffering and death of Jesus. He gave us an ordinance that if we were here in this room this morning, we would be observing the Lord's Supper, broken bread, and the cup to symbolize the very suffering through which he went. Broken body, shed blood. It is distressing, and it should never not be anything but distressing to us. Christ's passion is a reason for unsettlement in our hearts. Do you think on the cross much? We put crosses around our necks and on our walls, but do we really think about the agony and the ugliness and the distress of the cross? What can you say when you imagine Christ upon the cross? How about these words? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? And how about these lines? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, oh, oh. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The very imagining of this event is a distressing one, and it should be. And the ultimate reason that it should distress us is that it is what we deserve. This is what we have earned by our sin. This is not what Jesus earned. There he is in agony, writhing, bearing scoffing and bearing the weight of the wrath of God. And he is doing it in the stead of those who actually deserve it. In a manner of speaking, this is bad news. It reveals how bad we are. But now I want you to see an aspect of the news that Jesus was sharing. First, we see that it produced great distress in the hearts of the disciples. But I also want you to see this morning that the bad news that Jesus shared here communicates the heart of the gospel. That is, it communicates the heart of the good news. The bad news that Jesus was sharing with his disciples of his impending deliverance to the authorities and his death and his resurrection is actually good news. Because without this bad news, there would ultimately be no good news. The bad news here, in point of fact, is the heart of the gospel. Now, every Christian ought to know the meaning of the word gospel. If you're listening this morning and you can't tell me right now what the meaning of the word gospel is, I want you to listen carefully and write this down. The word gospel means good news. Good news. It's the opposite of bad news. So when we say the bad news communicates the heart of the gospel, we're saying that this bad news that Jesus is sharing communicates the heart of the good news. Everywhere in the Bible that you see the word gospel, you could substitute the phrase good news. And the bad news that Jesus shares here is at the heart of that good news. I think about the Apostle Paul and how he explained this very strongly, very clearly. Paul the Apostle unequivocally sets forth the essence of the gospel in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, he describes his preaching. This is what he preached. He says that the theme of his gospel preaching was Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 15 of that same book, letter, 1 Corinthians, he calls to mind again the substance of the good news that he preached. And here it is. He said that, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. I delivered to you of first importance that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." There's the gospel. Christ died, was buried, was raised. To the Colossians, Paul wrote that those who believe are, quote, reconciled in Christ's body of flesh by his death. Paul's epistle to the Romans is captivated with the gospel. From the outset, Paul is saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He is saying he wants to come to Rome and visit the Rome so he can preach the gospel to them. And then he proceeds in this book of the Romans to do just that. It is the most articulate and thorough explanation of the gospel that we have in the scripture as a whole. And the condensed summary of that gospel is found in Romans 3, 23 to 25. Here Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." What he's saying in that concentrated set of words is this: for sinners to be accepted by God, they must receive that acceptance as a gift because they cannot earn it. Nevertheless, the price had to be paid for the gift of right standing to be granted. That price, the propitiation, was paid by Jesus Christ by his blood. That is, by his death. You see the heart of the gospel. It's riveted to the bad news that Christ died. It's riveted to it. You don't have the bad news, you don't have any good news. The gospel, however, consists of more than just the death of Jesus. We should make this clear. And Jesus is underscoring it here in Matthew when he is warning and preparing his disciples for this. Not only does he say he's going to die, what else does he say is going to happen? He's going to be raised. And this is as much a part of the gospel as his death. I want you to get this morning, because I want everybody at Grace Community Church, this is part of discipling and growing, that we understand. We understand what the word gospel means, good news. We should also be able to tell others what the gospel is. And the gospel is that which centers upon the death of Christ, but also this second aspect of what he did. Not only did he die, but he also rose from the dead. And this resurrection is critical to the gospel. If you have only death, you don't have gospel. Without the death, you have no gospel. Without the resurrection, you have no gospel. Now, let me explain it just a little bit this morning to you. Clearly, Jesus shared with his disciples that he would be killed, but he also spoke plainly and confidently of his resurrection. He said he will be raised on the third day. And if Jesus was wrong when he said that, we have no gospel, because he's not who he said he is. And he's not able to accomplish by his death what we would say, what we understand him to have accomplished. But there's more to that in the resurrection. The resurrection is part of the whole package. The gospel is equally dependent upon resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, as it is upon his death. Paul asserts to the Corinthians that if Christ has not been raised, if he's only died, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, there is no salvation. What is justification if there is no new life? What is it if Jesus died for us but doesn't live for us? What if he died for us but does not stand before God eternally as our advocate to plead his blood as satisfactory for our sins? What is it if we die justified but are not raised to life in Christ? It is his resurrection that puts forth a hope that we have, that living in this life, in this mist that is ours, that we're passing through so quickly, that there is something far beyond this that's far better, that this momentary light affliction is storing up for us a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It is because Christ did not lose when he faced death. He won. And he has therefore removed the sting of death. It's gone in Christ. So without the resurrection, there would be no gospel, no salvation. What is justification if there's no new life, no resurrected life with God? If our Messiah dies without rising, we have no king to lead us into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And without the resurrection, Jesus is proven to be a fraud. But he said he would be raised, and he was. We have a living advocate who ever lives to intercede. As surely as he lives, his people live in him. We are raised with him to newness of life. So who is there to condemn those whose faith is in Jesus Christ? It's because Christ has died. More than that, that he was raised from the dead and is at the right hand of God interceding for us, that we can be assured that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No tribulation, not distress, not a coronavirus, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not danger, and not sword. No, in all these things, we, along with our Messiah, are more than conquerors through him who loved us and died for us and was indeed raised for us. That nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, who is Lord over death and Lord over us. This is why we assert that the bad news is the good news. And the news that Jesus Christ would die is bad. It's unseemly. It is sorrowful that the God-man himself had to die and in the cruel way that he did. But without this bad news, there is no good news. The word gospel occurs close to 100 times in the New Testament, but it would not occur even once if Jesus had not died as a substitute for sinners and been raised again. It is there 100 times because he did do both. Praise God for the gospel. The gospel is your only hope, and if you will repent of sin and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, you will be saved, reconciled with God, redeemed from your sin. Now, lastly, I want you to see a third aspect of the news that Jesus shared with his disciples. The bad news emboldens Jesus' disciples. This bad news emboldens the disciples. The bad news is good news because of the substance of the news. Jesus Christ will be killed and will rise again the third day. That's the heart of the gospel. But the bad news is also good news because of what it says about the role of God the Father in it all. And you might look at these two verses in Matthew 17 and say, I don't see the Father specifically mentioned. And yet there is reference to him. And it's important, very important. The bad news is the good news because of what these verses tell us about the role of God the Father. And what is Jesus telling his disciples about the Father? Well, the answer is found in one particular word in the text. And that word in the English Standard Version is the word delivered. Listen, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." The Father is the one who delivers. Is delivering not from something, but into something here. The Father is about to turn his Son over to those who were seeking to destroy him. He is about to remove the cover of his protection and subject his Son Jesus to the hostility and hate of his enemies. Up to now, Jesus has been protected from those who wanted to kill him. Think about Nazareth. There he was in Nazareth, and the whole village gathered itself up to push Jesus over the cliff. But miraculously, Jesus passed through the crowd, unhurt and unharmed. The scribes and the Pharisees were constantly seeking opportunities to destroy him, but they were prevented from doing so until the precise time and way in which God, in his sovereign design, had determined, and then he would be delivered. Not ultimately by Judas's kiss. Not ultimately by the power of a band of soldiers from the chief priests, but by the will of God who turned him over to them. This word delivered is pivotal because of its profound impact upon the disciples. One of the effects upon the disciples here was to convince them that the crucifixion of Jesus was not an accident. It was not plan B. It was not plan C. This is not God somehow making the best that he can do out of a terrible situation. This is God actively involved, accomplishing his purpose in the cross. It was the one and only plan that God had for the redemption of sinners. It was necessary that Messiah suffer and be killed in this way and rise again. You hear it from the voice of Peter on the day of Pentecost when he is speaking to the Jews who've been gathered together in this amazing group, and they're listening, and he is preaching to them, and Peter proclaims to them that Jesus, and here's that word, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, Peter understood that though the Jews and the Romans were acting in their own interest and according to their own desires when they put Jesus on the cross, that God was ultimately the one having his way in that death. And so now Peter is able to stand boldly and proclaim this message to those who, up to this point, have been strongly opposed. The same reality, in a practical kind of a way, is seen in the first chapter of the book of Job. The Old Testament, God delivers Job over to Satan to do with him as he will. And Satan has his way. And all kinds of bad things happen in the life of Job. Everything but the loss of his life. Even his wife turns on him and says, curse God and die. But things are not out of hand. This has not been some overruling of God's sovereignty. It's been the operation of Satan under God's sovereignty. And we learn as we read through this book that Job's suffering is not to no purpose. Clear designs are in the heart of God. And in the midst of our own trials, we can be emboldened and assured and confident to know that when things seem to be unraveling and the enemy raises his head to strike and to molest, that God our Father remains on His throne and is working through these very things that look so threatening and so harmful to accomplish good in our lives. You must be assured of these truths to make it through the times like those in which we are living. God our Father remains on the throne, and His purposes for His people are good ones. The assurance that filled the hearts of the disciples that the murder of Jesus was by divine design had an additional effect as well. For one thing, it convinced them that the crucifixion was not an accident. But for another, the disciples are enabled to see that God is at work through those things that look so threatening. They were emboldened because of this knowledge. This assurance, that boldness was particularly apparent in Acts 4. Here we have the situation where Peter and John had healed the man on their way into the temple, and huge crowds gathered, and they began to preach in Jesus' name yet again. And the authorities, the Jewish authorities, they were incensed, and they sent and arrested Peter and John, and brought them before the Jewish council. And the Jewish council sought to scare them and commanded them not to speak or preach any longer in the name of Jesus. Well, there was an engagement with them about, you know, whether it's good, whether you think that's your business, Peter and John basically said. But as for us, God has told us to do it, and we will do it. But fear was, they were tempted to fear. And so they went to their friends and the other disciples, and they reported all that had happened when they were released. And when they reported all that had happened and how they had been commanded to stop preaching Christ, the group responded. They responded by getting on their knees in prayer. And here's what they did. They lifted their voices together to God. Listen to what they said, Acts 4:24. Here's their prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The disciples were unshakably convinced that when Jesus was placed upon the cross by the hands of the Romans through the conviction of the Jews, that God was seated on his throne, and these enemies that looked so hostile, so hateful, so powerful could do nothing other than accomplish the very thing that God from all history had declared would be. And so they looked that in the face as they were praying. And then they began to pray in light of their own situation, because they saw that at their very worst, these enemies of God were not out of the purview of His sovereign hand. That God had delivered Jesus to them, and God had raised Jesus from the dead, and so these enemies were completely incapable of overturning His plan. They could only, no matter how hard they tried not to, they could only fulfill it. And now that assurance emboldened the disciples as they continued to pray. For this is how they continued. Here's their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And that is precisely what happened. Acts 4:31 says that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It is their knowledge and understanding that the sovereign hand of God is at work, ruling and overruling all of those filled with ill intents and no intents, cannot keep them from being obedient and trusting that God is at work even in the midst of hostility, even in the midst of threats, even in the midst of danger. The news that Jesus shared with the disciples, you see, as we go back to Matthew 17, this news is critical, because in it Jesus is demonstrating that His death and His resurrection and even the enemies that brought this bad news to pass are all operating in such a way to accomplish a plan designed and determined by God before it all came to pass. And His counsel is being fulfilled, and His purposes are standing. And through the knowledge of this, these disciples were filled with courage. They're filled with confidence. They're filled with boldness. What an important reminder this is for us these days. This God who rules heaven and earth, the sovereign hand of God rules. He has His way. Christ's followers have the blessing of assurance that even when life appears to be unraveling, it's all under God's control. It is all part of God's plan. He uses rebellious people. He uses hostile people. Competent people. He uses incompetent people. And viruses. And also the extraordinary way in which our lives have been interrupted in these last couple weeks. And even the economic complications that are hanging over our heads. He is Lord over them all. And His purposes for His people are good. All of these, God is engineering to bring about His glorious purpose. The world will be judged, yes. But God's people will be purified. And we will also be emboldened and assured and learn what it means to rest in Him and learn what it means to cast all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us, because we've experienced these things. If we respond in faith to what God is doing, He is good and he does good. And you can bank on that. Over the last several weeks, Melissa and I have been reading a biography of George Mueller. He's a man God blessed greatly, a man that depended completely upon the Lord and saw God's blessing. A man who encountered a share of trouble, too. And through that trouble, God was at work in his life to bring him closer to the Lord. A part of the joy of Mueller's life was being married blessedly to his wife, Mary, for 39 years. But in her 73rd year, she was stricken with rheumatic fever and died. During the dark days of her suffering, Mueller's heart was breaking. But he would say, "The Lord is good, and he does good. All will be according to his own blessed character. Nothing but that which is good, like himself, can proceed from him. If he pleases to take my wife, it will be good, like himself. What I have to do as his child is to be satisfied with what my Father does, that I may glorify him." As Mueller preached Mary's funeral message, George testified of the void that he felt in his heart because she was no longer there. And yet, his text was Psalm 119, verse 68. "You are good, and you do good." He had experienced God's goodness through Mary while she lived. And now he was trusting that he would experience the goodness of God in her death. He was entrusting himself to a God who was in control and a God who rules history according to his design and his power, to the glory of his name and to the good of his children. And he knows what is good. We need to reckon that we don't know what is good. We think being comfortable and assured and having stability in this world is good. That's what our flesh tells us constantly. But the Word of God says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And you wake up to the instruction of God's Word and be gratified that He is working in us to make us more like His Son. And that should be the thing we want more than anything else. The days in which we find ourselves are testing in many ways. Fear, anxiety, disbelief, even anger. Why are they doing this? Why aren't they doing that? They knock at our doors, our hearts' doors. But let this assurance control. According to God's eternal plan, Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls. There is no good thing. There is no good thing that he will withhold from his people. Fact. And sometimes what we most need is to be tested and tried. Rest in God's sovereign reign over viruses and economics and presidents and governors and health officials. And entrust your soul to the one who more than anything for you wants you to know his goodness. The goodness of who he is and what he does for his children. Let's pray together.